We've already arrived at the second week of Advent. As we all know, the Christmas season is now full speed ahead. Busy calendar of events and obligations for many of us, I'm sure. And probably one of the things on your to-do list over the next few weeks are Christmas parties and Christmas dinners. Lots of food, lots of appetizers, lots of desserts to enjoy. Lots of weight to gain in preparation for all of those New Year's resolutions to go back on your diet to help keep the local gym in business. I don't know about you, but for me, December, one of the highlights of December is eating, enjoying fellowship with one another, and celebrating. And this morning, as we prepare ourselves for all of these parties and dinners, including the one that we're going to have right here at Rosedale next Lord's Day, I want us to look at a passage that describes the best dinner of them all. The dinner that trumps every other dinner you have ever enjoyed in your whole life. And so if you have your Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to open it up now and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25, this is the second installment in our short series of Advent sermons, the Gospel according to Isaiah. Isaiah 25 this morning, I'm going to begin reading at verse 6. I'll remind you as I read, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad. Rejoice in his salvation." This is the word of God. Well, friends, as we consider the Christmas dinner described by the prophet Isaiah here in these verses, I'd like us to consider a number of observations that come directly out of our text this morning. First of all, the location of this dinner. Secondly, the host. Third, the guest list. Fourth, the menu. And then finally, the cost. And so that's where we're heading together this morning with God's help, a look at this magnificent feast. More importantly, a consideration of how this remarkable banquet at God's table finds its ultimate fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is indeed a Christmas dinner. Well, let's begin then with a look at the location of the dinner given to us in verse 6. This is a dinner that takes place on top of a mountain. Look again at verse 6 with me. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. Though Isaiah is the author who wrote these words nearly 3,000 years ago, we must remember Isaiah is speaking as a prophet. He is speaking on behalf of the Lord God, extending an invitation on God's behalf. And God tells us very clearly through the prophet Isaiah, this magnificent banquet will be held on top of a mountain. And not just on top of any mountain, but on top of this mountain. The mountain that's described for us at the very end of the previous chapter, chapter 24, the mountain called Zion. Mount Zion is the location of the dinner. As we trace that little piece of real estate through the Bible, we discover that it is filled with rich theological meaning, a mountain upon which some very remarkable things took place. We know for certain that this mountain is the place where King Solomon built the temple. A hill in Judah located between two valleys, the Kidron on the one side, the Hinnom Valley on the other side. Today we often refer to the mountain by the name of the famous city that sits on top of it, the city of Jerusalem. And even more specifically than that, the oldest part of that city, which is sometimes referred to as the city of David. A couple years ago, when Leslie and I visited Israel, we got to do a tour of the city of David, the original city that was captured by David from the Jebusites, and a city that today lies mostly in ruins just outside of the city walls. It's an interesting thing that I learned about Jerusalem, that most of the old city, and actually the part of the city that Nehemiah rebuilt, is now in ruins. It's outside of the city walls, all except for the temple. David's city was originally built on that hill. And the temple was at the very peak. It was the highest and most prominent place in the city. And so when we think about this mountain in biblical history at the time of Isaiah the prophet, our minds naturally gravitate towards the city of Jerusalem, more specifically towards the Temple of Solomon, the physical symbol of God's dwelling place on earth. Mount Zion is associated with the Temple of Solomon. We know that for certain. But there is biblical evidence and a long-standing tradition among the Jews that would suggest that the mountain has even more significance in the biblical narrative, that in earlier times, this mountain called Zion was called Mount Moriah, and that it was the hill upon which Abraham offered Isaac, his beloved son. The connection between Mount Zion and Abraham, the evidence for that comes from two different sources in the Old Testament. Genesis 22, verse 2, where we learn that Mount Moriah was the place where Abram brought Isaac to make the sacrifice. And then 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, where we learn that Mount Moriah is connected with Solomon and the temple, the threshing floor of a certain Jebusite where Solomon built the temple. And so with the grand narrative of Scripture in view, we begin to see the significance of this mountain, a place where animal sacrifice was offered for hundreds of years on the temple altar, but also the place where Abram once all offered sacrifice to God, the sacrifice of his son Isaac. I think many of us here probably know that story, the fact that God called Abraham to offer Isaac, that Abraham obeyed the Lord's voice. He took Isaac on top of the mountain, he built an altar on top of that mountain. He was ready to offer his son in the hopes that God would raise him from the dead. But as we know from the Bible, the Lord stopped Abram from following through on that deed, and instead he provided a ram as Isaac's substitute. And that's a marvelous picture of what God was later going to do in history by sending his own son into our world. By offering his son, by Christ offering himself on the cross to die as our substitute, the sins of all of God's elect resting upon him. In the Old Testament, Mount Zion is the meeting place between God and man. It is a place of atonement. It is the place where sins are forgiven. It is a place of substitution. It is a place where God's glory symbolically dwells on the earth. But as we move from the Old Testament into the New Testament, we see development in the theme of Zion as the focus of the text shifts away from cities and from temples and from mountains and from types and shadows. As the text focuses onto the spiritual realities towards which all of these things were pointing. And so we read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. The inspired writer says, "For you have not come to what may be touched. A blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But, says the author to the Hebrews, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." In the Old Testament, the focus is on the physical. The focus is on physical mountains. It's on physical temples and buildings, physical cities. In the New Covenant, the focus is on the spiritual realities that those things represent. Not the earthly Zion in the land of Israel, the earthly temple which is now long destroyed, but the eternal Zion, the heavenly Zion, which will never be destroyed. And of course, we know from the New Testament, the book of Revelation, that New Jerusalem is called the Bride of Christ. It's the church. It's the people of the living God. It's the true temple in which God's glory is now seen and displayed throughout the earth. And that's why the Lord Jesus, in that conversation with the Samaritan woman, took the focus off of physical buildings and temples and cities. He put the focus onto himself. John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman comes to Jesus and she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship, on that mountain." For her, it's a question of which mountain should we worship on? Should we worship up here in Samaria on Mount Gerizim, or should we worship on Mount Zion in Jerusalem? Which mountain is the right mountain? And Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." It's not a matter of which mountain, not the mountain in Samaria or the mountain in Jerusalem. In Isaiah 25, we read about this great feast that is going to take place on Mount Zion, the ancient city of Jerusalem. Perhaps in the days following Israel's return from exile, there were great feasts of celebration on that hill. I imagine there were great feasts that were held in the city of Jerusalem. But you know, friends, in the fullness of time, our Lord Jesus came to fulfill these old covenant types and shadows. And He came and He declared that He is the true temple of God, and that the earthly city where the temple once stood was pointing towards a far greater reality. The reality of Emmanuel, God with us, God dwelling with His people in the flesh. And so, brothers and sisters, members of the New Covenant Church, there is no need for us to travel to the Middle East to enjoy this feast. You don't need to buy a plane ticket and travel to Israel to sit on this mountain and to feast. All you need to do is to come to Jesus Christ. He alone is the meeting place between God and man, dwelling within His true temple, the living stones of the Christian church. Well, we learn, first of all, here the location of this banquet, not a literal city, not a literal mountain, not in a physical temple. It's a divine person, the only meeting place between God and man. But you know, not only is it important to know where we're going when we're invited for a Christmas party, it's also important to know who has extended the invitation. And once again here in verse 6, we're told who's hosting this party. Not your mother, not your neighbor, not your best friend. The Lord of hosts. This is a banquet hosted by the Almighty God. Remarkably, Christians, He has invited me and you to come and to sit down at His table to eat at His own expense. Keep your finger here in Isaiah 25 for a moment. Flip forward to Isaiah 55. Isaiah chapter 55, we get another glimpse of this same banquet, this time in the form of an invitation. Isaiah 55 verse 1, I love this part of Isaiah, where the prophet writes, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food." Not sure if any of you have had the experience of going over to someone's house who you deem to be important, maybe someone who you deeply respect or admire. When I was a student in seminary, living and studying in Chicago, I had the privilege of having D.A. Carson as a faculty advisor. He was a professor in our seminary who led a weekly formation group with a group of us students. And as I look back on my seminary days, one of the highlights of that formation group was an invitation that Dr. Carson extended to come over to his house and to bring our wives and to bring our children to enjoy Thanksgiving dinner around his table. It's an honor, friends, to be invited to the home of someone you admire and respect. But here in this text, the invitation does not come from a famous professor or from a well-known politician or from a celebrity. This is an invitation from God Himself. The God who created all things. The God who has at His command the hosts of heaven's army. This is the host of the banquet. How amazing that we have been invited to come. Who are we? We have been invited to come and to sit down at the table and to enjoy the rich bounty of His goodness and grace. Isaiah 25 speaks volumes about the kindness and the love of our God, the same covenant love we're focusing on this morning in this second Sunday of Advent. And as we ponder this text, as we ponder the importance of this invitation, the one who's hosting it, we're reminded in past times when God has graciously provided for, when He has hosted His covenant people. Trace this theme through the Bible. I mean, think back on Adam and Eve, our first parents, the first human beings that God created. And the Bible says that God created them in His own image. He placed them in a lavish garden called Eden. And in that garden, He gave them every good thing to enjoy. Genesis 2, verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He'd formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then a bit further down the page, in verse 15, we read, the Lord took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The biblical picture of Eden is a picture of paradise. This is God's people living in God's place under God's loving kindness to the praise of God's glory. And in the garden paradise, Adam and Eve had every good gift to enjoy. They had beautiful surroundings. They had a wide variety of delicious food to eat. Most importantly, they had intimate fellowship with God the Creator, with one another. Adam and Eve sat at the table of God. They dined at the table of God. But tragically, as we all know, Adam and Eve foolishly rebelled against the Creator. They came under the curse along with all of their human descendants, you and me, every other human being who has ever lived and walked on this planet. And when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, we all sinned in Adam. We all fell from God's grace. Now on the east side of Eden, we enter into this world separated from God the Creator, under His just and holy wrath. Adam and Eve foolishly gave up their spot at the table. But God was gracious to them. And as we look at the history of Israel, we see God's kindness and mercy and love. God providing for His people. God feeding and nourishing His people all throughout their wilderness wanderings. Just think about the book of Exodus and Numbers, the wilderness wanderings of the people, God providing manna for them every day, God providing quail for them, God providing fresh water out of the rock. We have so many hints in the Old Testament of God's people sitting around His banqueting table, but here in the book of Isaiah, we get a marvelous glimpse of Eden restored. It says paradise restored, a messianic banquet. God Himself is the host, God's people once again sitting around God's table, enjoying perfect fellowship with God and with one another. You know, friends, although it's quite possible that there were lavish banquets and feasts in the days following Israel's return from exile, it is undeniable that the lavish banquet described here in Isaiah was never fulfilled in the Old Testament. And so once again, we see here in Isaiah 25 a prophecy that points us forward in time towards Jesus Christ and His ministry on earth. Read the New Testament Gospels. Two times in the Gospels, you will see the Lord Jesus providing a banquet for His guests, feeding 5,000 Jews on one occasion, then shortly after that, feeding another 4,000 Gentiles, a reenactment of God's provision for Israel in the wilderness. What Jesus did, he reenacts Israel's history as the true Israelite. In the miraculous feeding of the multitudes, we see hints of the way in which Isaiah's prophecy will be fulfilled. But you know, friends, by far the most important banquet that Jesus ever hosted was the one that happened in the upper room on the night he was betrayed and put on trial. You know that story. How Jesus and his disciples traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover, how they sat together around the table that night, how Jesus fulfilled the Passover meal, the bread representing his body, the wine representing his blood, a body soon to be nailed to a Roman cross, blood soon to be poured out for the remission of sins. The upper room was a partial fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah. It was indeed a little taste of the messianic banquet. And ever since that time, we as the church have continued to gather around the table to remember our Lord's death until he comes again. And whenever we as the church gather around this table as we did this morning, we not only look backwards in time towards the cross where Jesus died, we look forward in time. We anticipate Christ's second coming when once again we as the church will gather together around that table to celebrate his victory, the consummation of his kingdom here on earth. For the Lord Jesus, on that night he was betrayed, said to the disciples, he said, "I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." And so, friends, there is a sense in which we already enjoy the fulfillment of Isaiah 25 every time we gather around the Lord's table, every time we remember Christ's death. There's another sense in which we as the people of God long for that future time when we will finally sit with the Lord in his consummated kingdom. What Revelation 19 describes is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's talking about the same event. Indeed, as the angel said to John in that vision, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You and me, every other Christian believer, many others who have still yet to repent and to be converted. Well, this brings us then to the third aspect of the dinner. The guests who God himself has invited to come and to sit with him around the table. Once again, here in our text, we see the guest list defined in verse 6 of the text, a lavish banquet that will be for all peoples. That is an invitation for all kinds of people to come. Men and women, boys and girls, people from every tongue and tribe and nation on the face of the earth. Though Isaiah is a Jewish prophet representing the nation of Israel, it is very clear this banquet is not limited to any one nation. No, friends, this is a banquet for all nations. This is an international event. Look at what the prophet Isaiah writes in verses 7 and following. He says, "And he, God, will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. The veil that is spread over all the nations, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth." We spoke about this international scope last time. I don't want to belabor the point today, but there is an emphasis in the book of Isaiah that Israel was chosen by God in order to bless every other nation and to bring all of the nations under the lordship of Christ. And the prophet Isaiah is very eager to remind Israel, God has blessed them to be a blessing. God has blessed them and chosen them to fulfill that ancient promise given to Abraham that through your seed, Abraham, every family, every tribe on the earth will be blessed. And so in Isaiah, we see the promise repeated and we see it emphasized by the prophet. Isaiah chapter 2, where we get a picture of the nation streaming towards the temple of God. Lucas is going to be expositing that text in a few weeks. Isaiah 11, verse 10, where it says, "In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire." Isaiah 19, 24, "In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Isaiah 45, 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." This is the God of the nations. This is the Lord over all of the earth. And over in the book of Isaiah, we see glimmers of God's missionary heart, not only for Israel as his chosen people, but for all peoples, for Gentiles, no less than Jews. And here in Isaiah 25, we have the promise God's kingdom is not limited to any one nation or ethnicity. His grace is extended to all nations, to all peoples, to all ethnicities, to every tribe and tongue and people on the earth. This is an international banquet, friends. It is a banquet that will remove the covering that is cast over all of the people and the veil that is spread over all nations. You know, brothers and sisters, although we see hints of Gentile inclusion in the Old Testament, Gentile converts such as Caleb the Kenizzite, Rahab the harlot, Ruth the Moabite, Naaman the Syrian general, it is not until we get to the New Testament that we learn how these prophecies will be fulfilled. We see it in the very first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the genealogy of Jesus. A genealogy that includes two of the Gentiles that I just mentioned. And as we read the story of Jesus' life and ministry, we see a man who succeeds gloriously where the nation had failed. This man was a light for the nations. This man went out of his way to minister to them, to extend his grace. Already mentioned the fact that Jesus performed a miracle in feeding the 5,000. We may wonder why Jesus did it again. There's the feeding of the 5,000. A few chapters later, there's the feeding of the 4,000. What's the point of having two different miracles? Well, the answer to that question, friends, lies in the fact that the first feeding happened in Jewish territory. Well, the second feeding happened in Gentile territory. One was predominantly Jewish, one was predominantly Gentile. Evidence from the ministry of Jesus Christ that he had come into the world to invite Gentile nations to sit at the table right alongside of the Jews. But perhaps the most shocking way in which we see Jesus bringing this prophecy to fulfillment is the parable that he tells in Matthew 22. Parable about guests who are graciously invited to come to a lavish wedding feast that was being held by a king on behalf of his son. But in a shocking, startling turn of events, all of the invited guests refuse to come. They don't enter into the banqueting hall. And so his invitation being spurned, we read in that parable that the king sent his servants out into the highways and the byways, inviting anyone and everyone to come into the banqueting hall to dine at the table, to celebrate the wedding of his beloved son. And of course, if you read that parable in its context, you know exactly what Jesus is saying. It is a reference to the nation of Israel, a nation invited to come, to dine at the messianic feast, but yet a nation that largely rejected the invitation of the king. And so we learn in the New Testament that God the host turned his attention to those on the outside, to the Gentile nations, inviting them to come into the feast and to sit at his table and to dine. And on the day of Pentecost, that parable was fulfilled as we read about the floodgates opening, the gospel of grace being proclaimed in many languages, Gentiles pouring into the Christian church, entering into the covenant blessing. And so, Christians, whenever we gather around the Lord's table, as we did this morning, we do not gather around this table on the basis of our ethnicity. We do not gather around this table on the basis of our skin color. We do not gather around this table on the basis of what country we were born in. We gather around this table on the basis of our common faith in Jesus Christ, our common bond in the Holy Spirit. For as the Apostle Paul makes abundantly clear in the book of Galatians, it is the church that is the Israel of God and believers who are the true sons of Abraham. And so, friends, in the Christian church, we find the fulfillment of this prophecy. The veil is removed. The nations are invited to come and to gather around the table. Jews and Gentiles brought together into one new family. The wall of hostility forever broken down, never to be built again. We've seen so far in our text a few details about the dinner, the location, the host, the guest list. Now, fourthly, let's have a look at the menu. Let's look at what's going to be served at this meal. Verse 1. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. You know, just like everyone here, I've got a few favorite restaurants where I like to go. I like to go to those all-you-can-eat sushi restaurants. I like to go to the Mandarin a couple times a year and to feast on their buffet. Every now and then on an anniversary, I like to go to the Keg to enjoy a nice steak. There are some wonderful restaurants, some wonderful banquets that we can enjoy every now and then. But let me tell you, church, the banquet that the prophet Isaiah is describing in these verses puts every other restaurant and banquet to shame. The Keg has nothing on this banquet. The Mandarin cannot even compete. This is a meal, friends, that is so rich, a meal that is so lavish, it will cause every other meal you've ever enjoyed to fade into relative insignificance. Not only has the Lord invited you to come to the table and to enjoy the richest and the best of food, according to these verses, you also get to enjoy the very finest of wine. Not sure how excited a group of conservative American North American Baptists can get about Isaiah's description of well-aged wine. Let me tell you, Baptist brethren, we're not talking here about Welch's. This is the real deal. This is the finest vintage of wine you've ever tasted in your life. You know, a few years ago, I remember reading a news story about a person who accidentally bought a $3,000 bottle of wine at their staff Christmas party. And as I remember reading the story, the person asked the waitress how much the bottle cost, and she said that it was $32.50, something like that. And she thought that meant $32.50 when it really meant $32.50, $3,000. You know, I've never had the opportunity to open a $3,000 bottle of wine. I doubt I ever will. In the final analysis, it doesn't really matter. For the wine that God is going to serve at His table on this day is the best wine that the world has ever known. The finest of wines paired with the richest of food. And friends, all of this imagery of food and wine is a way of communicating God's lavish love and kindness towards His people in the new covenant, a God who blesses us beyond anything that we could ever ask or imagine. In the Song of Solomon, one of the most unique books in the entire Bible, we get a poetic description of the intimate relationship between Christ and the church, the Lord Jesus and His bride. And in chapter 2 of Solomon's Song, we read a very familiar verse. Remember singing it in Sunday school. He brought me to His banqueting table, and His banner over me is love. Or more literally, we could translate that verse in the Hebrew, He brought me into His house of wine. That's what the Hebrew says literally. This is an image that resonates with the text here in Isaiah, a verse that is really pointing us to the same spiritual truth, the lavish love, the extravagant kindness of our God who will withhold no good gift from His children. And friends, although we see many examples of God's loving kindness displayed to Israel in the Old Covenant, it is not until we get to the New Covenant that we see this prophecy coming to its fulfillment in the very first miracle that Jesus performed in a little village known as Cana. A couple years ago, that same trip to Israel, Les and I got to drive our rental car through that little village up near Galilee. And as we were driving through, we actually stopped at a souvenir shop and we bought a bottle of wine. Very clever marketing for all of the tourists, because we know what that city is famous for. Cana is famous for Jesus' miracle where the Lord turned the water into wine. And He provided for a group of wedding guests. He saved the host of the wedding from great embarrassment when they suddenly ran short on wine. And not only did Jesus save the day by providing wine for this man's guests, we're told in John's gospel that this was the best wine they served all day. This was the very finest quality, a $3,000 bottle. You know, friends, I puzzled for a long time over that miracle, wondering as a good Baptist, why would Jesus do this? Why would Jesus turn water into wine? What is the significance of this miracle? But now with Isaiah's prophecy in front of our eyes, I hope that it starts to make sense. This isn't Jesus just showing off his power. This isn't Jesus just doing some party tricks. This is Jesus fulfilling prophecy. This is Jesus making a point about his identity and his mission. He is showing the people of Israel that he is the host of the banquet. He's in charge. This is his party. This is his feast. He is the messianic king they've been waiting for and longing for and praying for. And he's finally arrived. Back in Isaiah 25, we read about the great rejoicing of the people at this messianic banquet as they cry out, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." And today, friends, when we look at Jesus Christ and his person and work, we also cry out these same words. This is our God. Behold our God. We've waited for him. We've waited for him that he would come and save us. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. He came to seek and save that which was lost. By turning the water into wine at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus fulfills Isaiah's prophecy. Later on in his ministry, Jesus will give an indication that he not only provides and hosts the feast as the Son of God, but that he himself is the feast. Reflecting back on God's provision for Israel during their wilderness wanderings, Jesus said the following words in John chapter 6. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." As you can imagine, that teaching from the Lord Jesus greatly offended some of his listeners. It caused many of them to quit following him from that point forward. I actually read it to Christina earlier this week, and she said, "Jesus really said that?" But we know that Jesus was not speaking on this crass, literal level. He's not talking about cannibalism. He's not talking about literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Jesus is speaking on the spiritual level. He is indicating that he came to give his body on the cross and to pour out his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And this too is a fulfillment of Isaiah's feast. Not merely the future hope of sitting down with the Lord for dinner, but actually enjoying that dinner right now. Feasting right now on the rich blessings of the new covenant that he has given in his own blood. I hope that you're feasting right now on the Lord Jesus and his rich salvation. And that is why in the Christian church we continue to celebrate the Lord's table. It reminds us that Jesus came to lavish God's love upon us that we may taste and see that the Lord is good. And so we come to the table and we eat the bread and we drink the wine. And these elements remind us that Jesus drank the wine of God's holy wrath so that we could drink the wine of God's marvelous salvation. Eternal life. Abundant life for anyone and for everyone who will come in repentance and faith and who will take their place at the table. And so we come now to the bill. What does this cost? All of this rich food, all of this fine wine, what is this going to cost us? Here again, as we consider the cost of the meal, I want to remind you of God's invitation in Isaiah 55, verses we read a little earlier on, where the Lord says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Friends, if you go to the Mandarin later this week, you better bring your wallet. And if you decide to throw caution to the wind and you go out to the keg later this week, you better bring your wallet and your wife's wallet. But there's good news here. God would have us to understand that this banquet is absolutely free. Absolutely free. And that everyone is invited to come and to sit down at the table and to enjoy the feast. People from all walks of life, the young and the old, the rich and the poor, the Jew and the Gentile, the slave and the free. God's invitation is extended to all people, everywhere, all without distinction. It is free for everyone who will come. But let us not forget, friends, that the dinner wasn't cheap. For in order to offer us this lavish banquet free of charge, the Lord Jesus picked up the tab. And he paid it with his own life, giving his body on the cross, pouring out his blood for the salvation of sinners. The meal is free, but the meal didn't come cheap. It cost Jesus his life. And so, friends, in response to these wonderful truths from God's Word this morning, there's really only one question to be asked. And here it is. How will you respond to this invitation? How will you respond? Will you humbly come and joyfully come to the banqueting hall, confessing that Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord? Or will you reject him and remain on the outside? That is the choice. That is the question. How will you respond? Sunday school, I remember singing a little song that applies directly to this question. One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside, on which side are you? One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside, on which side are you? That's the question. That's the issue. In the final analysis, there are really only two groups of people in our world. Doesn't matter what color your skin is. Doesn't matter what country you come from. Doesn't matter anything. Two groups of people in this world. Those who know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Those who feast at his banqueting table. And the second group are those who reject him and who remain on the outside. Those are the only two groups of people in this world that ultimately matter. Those who accept Jesus, those who respond to his invitation, those who sit down at the table, and those who remain lost on the outside. Outer darkness, Jesus said. Eternal darkness in hell. So this morning, brothers and sisters, friends, as we enter into this month of feasting, banqueting, celebration, I would urge you, I would beg you, do not miss out on the main event. There is still room at the table for you. And the door is still open and the invitation stands. There is room at the table for you. And for those of us here this morning who do know the Lord and who are already seated at the table, we can say this morning with the psalmist David, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all of the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen.